Pray.
God, I thank you that you are a loving God. I thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Doesn't mean there's not a yoke and burdens. It means that we go through those with a loving God. I'm going to pray for Elisa, particularly as she is dealing with her dad dying. You will give her your heart. Your heart that would mourn and weep, and your heart that would, a heart that gains greater trust in you, and a greater desire to know you, and a greater desire to share the good news and the gospel. I ask that we trust you, God, to comfort her soul. Trust you to give her wisdom to act with your perspective and your heart when it comes to dealing with family in the next periods of time as they go through that part of life and the ending of life. I want to pray for daughters that you would move in Jackie and Jess's heart to mourn, to realize that as most teenagers have a difficult time realizing that there's an end to this life. And the only thing that matters is after this life. You know, the just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. If we only had that perspective of, this isn't what matters. This isn't what matters. And if we're in any way engaged in the reality of this world, we will struggle. We will suffer. We will, because we have an enemy that hates you. He hates us. And is desiring to destroy, keep people from knowing you. He's a father of lies, not like you are. The father of truth. The father of love. The father of faithfulness. He is the diabolical opposition to those things. God, please teach us another piece of your heart. You're a God who is worthy to be known, a God who is worthy to be served. You're a mighty, great God, and please teach us another piece of your heart. Amen. So, we're in Matthew 11. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And all of us should take heart. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, we should be consumed in getting to know this person, Jesus, from what we know of here. Because, you know, his disciples said to him, at one point, Philip said, hey, just show us the Father, and you know, just show us the Father, and we'll be good here. He says, have you been with me this long? And haven't known the Father? Because if you've known me, you've known the Father. And that's a radical statement. Now, God's pretty, with all due respect, God, pretty woo-woo. You know, I mean, God's, we don't touch, we don't see God. You know, no one has seen him and lived, you know, doing it. So, you know, we all say, we sing songs about God, we want to see your face. Are you stupid? You know, people die when they see his face. I mean, God is pretty, we don't know. Doesn't have form, doesn't have the form of man like we think. I mean, I struggle myself, you know. You try to conceive of God and think of God and you want to give him form. You know, you want him to look like, you know, I don't know what you want him to look like. You know, I don't know that I necessarily have an image, but you want to give him a figure of a human somehow. I'm doing this. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we want to see the Father, we should be consumed in who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? What really was he? And we should be extremely fearful, because be very clear about this. If Jesus represented the character and the nature and the person, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, if that's true what Jesus said, which I believe absolutely it is, then we would be very, it'd be very easy to understand the scheme of his enemy, right? And that would be to give a false impression of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about this movie coming up. That obviously has had no impact yet on our culture. I'm talking about our culture. I'm talking about relentlessly since Jesus left this earth, the enemy trying to misrepresent him, misrepresent who he was, what he was, how he was. That we all have, I will say this, we all have a wrong impression of Jesus on some level. Okay? How hard have we pursued it? How hard have we looked at it? How much have we cried out for the Spirit of God to illuminate the truth of who Jesus was is probably the level of our wrong impression or right impression, and most of us probably haven't done that. Near enough. Near enough. The enemy, the deceiver, the liar, the father of lies is going to misrepresent Jesus. Because if he misrepresents Jesus, who does he misrepresent? God, right? And so that's a pretty easy one. If he can just misrepresent Jesus, if he can misrepresent the historical character of Jesus, his nature and his presence, who he was, if he can cause us all to stumble over him on some level, which if you read the Gospels and don't trip and have to catch yourself from falling on your face, you're not reading the Gospels. Because Jesus is hard not to trip over. He's hard not to stumble over. If he can get us to do that, if he can get us to stumble, we almost got John to stumble, right? We read last week. You know, here's John going, are you the one? He sent his guys, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? I mean, I was under the impression you were the Messiah, and that's what my purpose was, that's what my whole life was about. That's why I ate stinking grasshoppers and honey. That wore a robe of camel's hair and wandered around the desert and was hated by a lot of people because I thought I was ushering in the Messiah as the prophet. Are you the one? I mean, yeah, Doc got stumbled on the deal. And he was a main man. So if he was a main man, knew the word, dedicated his life to it, and he almost stumbled, we're going to do it. So it's a very, very important thing that we concentrate and focus and work hard and cry out to God and spend the time necessary to pursue the true perspective, the true character of Jesus and who Jesus is. I can't overemphasize that. There is, in a sense, nothing more important. You know, this Jesus came, all the prophets and all the law says, look forward to Jesus, right? John came, and John said, okay, we're done foreshadowing. We're done looking forward to. We're done just prophesying about. Now it's happening. Now the kingdom of heaven has come to earth in Jesus. Right? And that's why he makes a statement. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Okay? Before that, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist in chapter 11, verse 11. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is the change that happened. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Here's this event that the whole world would look forward to, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, that how to restore the kingdom of heaven, I believe, was happening when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's how God intended it to be. He didn't intend there to be this distinction. He didn't intend there to be men separated from God. He intended to have that intimate fellowship. And since then, it's always, everything looked forward to Jesus coming in the kingdom of heaven. And we are blessed to live on this side of it. I mean, the people on the other side of it knew God too. And I'm not sure necessarily, obviously there was times when only Noah and his family were saved and God killed all the rest of them doing it. So there was very few people who were walking with God. We've had that same thing since. The violence that came against the kingdom of heaven on earth, I mean, Satan directly coming against, and the estimation is 175 million of those who called themselves followers of Jesus were murdered in the first 300 years of the church. And, and I don't mean just ridiculed, oh, you call yourself a Christian, go away. I'm talking thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, tortured, ugly. And then you look at that afterward. Look at the Inquisition. I don't know if there's more a greater thing from Satan. It was done by the church, supposedly. The church, the Catholic Church. The Inquisition was a wretched, terrible time. I mean, they relentlessly tortured, terribly tortured people. I mean, all the things that we see of stretchers and, the torture machines that happened, those were done by the church to get people to recant their faith and what they believed in, to get people to recant their denouncement of the Roman Church, to get people to recant their denouncement of the established priesthood. And you needed to recant it. If you didn't recant it, it was a mess. I mean, it was a mess. And the church said, in the name of God, to save your soul, we will get you to recant this so that you won't spend eternity in hell. So we're going to torture you to get you to do this. I realize it's beyond our imaginations that people would act like that. But the enemy has relentlessly come against that impression of what's truth and who Jesus is, because it's the key. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. So I would ask, look, the main part that we want to look at today is 25 to 30, and then we're going to read a couple other passages. But in 25 of Matthew 11, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes or to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. We've been talking a lot through there. Jesus has relentlessly said, count the cost, this is the cost, and had people blow out and leave, right? And that's been the thrust of his ministry. That's why John was looking at this going, wait a minute. All the leaders of Israel are against you. All the people who are biblically literate, the scribes, the Pharisees, as a general rule, all but a very few that we know of were in opposition to Jesus. And John's looking at this going, this isn't going the way it's supposed to go. You are not establishing a following, because you need to have a following of the people here on earth in order to make this revolt happen. Because there's got to be a revolt here, because we got to kick the Romans out and the Roman leadership out, right? And so all these people that understand, that are very devout in the Jewish religion, they're turning away from you. They're trying to kill you, man. This isn't looking well, okay, for establishing your kingdom here on earth. That's a big statement, he says. Jesus prays here. And he says, I understand. I understand how this is going. And he says to God, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Do we take that as an excuse? Let me just alleviate any potential conscious or subconscious willingness to go, oh, it's fine if I remain stupid. I don't need to study and get to know this, because God says he's going to reveal this to me. That is not what he's saying. Okay. Be very clear. God says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto Him, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, because we're rightly dividing the word of truth. We're rightly understanding. We're rightly looking at it and seeing it. Okay? But what Jesus is saying here is that the established, the wise and the intelligent, those people who are devout, who are very literate in the things of the Bible. Okay? They were very literate in the things of the Bible. The problem is that they had allowed themselves to form preconceptions that were counter to it. And that very easily happens. And the infancy isn't talking. It doesn't say that we're to be slobbering over ourselves and pooping our diapers, okay? That's not what he says. In any way, physically, spiritually, in any way. What he's speaking about, those is that are basically don't have this infant in the spiritual things and the things of God. The Gentiles fit that. The outcast fit that. I'd say in some ways his disciples fit that. Okay? Were his disciples literate biblically? They were. They were biblically literate. That becomes fairly true. They knew the Torah. They knew the Old Testament in doing it. But they weren't immersed in the Jewish culture of the day. They weren't that wasn't their lives. They didn't have a lot of baggage that was there. Their minds were still open. They still had ears to hear. Like Jesus said, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. One of the greatest tragedies of religion is creating the absolute opposite of what it's supposed to, a relationship with God, and that's hardness of heart. Okay? It's very, very common. I would say that the predominance of the religious world is hard at heart. Okay? What does that mean? You know, that means that we formulate our preconceptions. We formulate an image of God. We talked about this Thursday. Who is your God? What God do you worship? You know, do you have your little God that you formed, and this is where you put up? All of us on some level do. Okay? Do not be so arrogant as to not think that we're idolaters. Okay? That is the relentless admonition towards us, is do not be idolaters. Okay? And all of us on some level are idolaters. And now we tend to think we have God, but then we have this idol. It's the Denver Broncos or something. You know, that's our, you know. No. That's not what he's talking about. And an idolater is somebody who is having a wrong image of God. Having a wrong image of God is an idolater. If your impression and your view of God is different and distinct from this, you're an idolater. We're idolaters. Okay? And the Jewish people were idolaters. Because they had formulated their own impression, their own understanding. We live in this country, is that. I guarantee you, if we could stand on the outside and look at Christianity in this country, we would go, oh my God. We are idolaters. We worship a different God than this Bible says, okay? And the same thing was happening in that day. Those who were very sound had formed an impression. And the truth is, it comes from an unwillingness to die to yourself and yet a desire to know God at the same time. Okay? It comes from an unwillingness to honor God as God and yet a desire to honor God, or a desire to have a right relationship with God. All men have a desire to have a right relationship with God. There's nobody in this room who doesn't desire to have a right relationship with God, or you wouldn't be here today. Okay? All of us desire that. But there's only one way to get there, and that's through death. Most humans, most of us on some level, and most all humans are unwilling to put themselves to death and live for God. That becomes the thrust of our life, that we live otherworldly. You know, I mean, that song's a great, catchy song, and it's a great one to sing, but man, I tell you what, just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away ought to be the crying of our souls. That's what really matters is eternity. That's what matters is after this. That's what matters, is the living in the kingdom of God right now on this earth. In spite of its, we will suffer. In spite of, we will be in opposition. In spite of, we will become against violently by the enemy on this earth. But that's all that matters, is living for that. Not for this earth, and not for ourselves. We are to not remain ignorant little children who are undisciplined in our pursuit of God. I think that's one great tragedy in American culture, is we tend to relegate our relationship with God to our feeling side. And I want to feel good about God. And so we orient our religious structure to feel good about God. We need to be disciplined. It isn't a matter of feeling it. The feelings are a valid thing, and they're something obviously created by God to be an extreme motivator, but our feelings are to follow our obedience. And our obedience would be that we are disciplined in our pursuit of God. We make that the priority of our lives, to be disciplined in our pursuit of God. Any feelings that you have about your relationship with God, and how good you feel about your relationship with God, and how much you feel about your relationship with God, if your relationship does not look like a disciplined pursuit of obedience, of knowledge, of understanding who God is, a disciplined pursuit of what does God expect of me, and I am disciplined to follow that and be obedient to it, to surrender that. If your feelings aren't a secondary thing to that, you should be very fearful of your great feelings about God. Because the truth is, you're an idolater. Okay? Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This is another one of those Jesus talks that we struggle with, okay? Struggle with it. Repeat it, read it, read it, read it, read it in your head. Sometimes I am concerned about being stalled out, people feeling like we're stalled out and going through the gospel or going through Matthew and going through Jesus' life. And there's a side of it that the overall picture, and the getting the overall picture and seeing the life of Jesus, you know, the predominance of that is the 3 years of his ministry, is a very good and important thing to have as an overview. But don't overlook the fact that what Jesus said, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God. He was obedient to his Father, and what he says is profound. Profound. This is God speaking to us. And there's a side of it that focusing down, obviously focusing down on specific things that he says without maintaining the overall view of the nature and character of God. That's how cults start, right? I mean, one of the greatest way to interpret what Jesus just said there, you know how you interpret that? Right here. Okay? Right here. Okay? The greatest commentary on explaining what Jesus meant right there, right here. Okay? The front to the back. Okay. Same God, same heart, same desire towards people. How do we understand? And we need to be well-rounded in what does this say? Because if we just go, well, it seems like that's what this means to me when Jesus says something, that's how cults start. Okay? When we focus in on a few things and says, this is what we do, even if those things are contrary to the way they were. We keep coming up with different ideas, I mean, with different excuses for that. I mean, we've heard them. Gosh, I'll never forget. That was a profound thing because I'd never heard anybody literally say it, even though I've grown up in a Christianity that kind of believed it. But I never heard anybody literally say it, that the Old Testament's no longer relevant, you know, on that Saturday morning. You know, that's a different God. The God is different than that anymore. That was a God of wrath and judgment and doing it. Now we live with a God of love, and he's different. No, same God. Same God. And if we cannot interpret this God, this Jesus, from the way that God has acted in nature or in the history of man, from what we know. There's another way of understanding this that I think is not another way of understanding it, but I think to blow our box up a little about what he's saying in John. John chapter 14. Okay? And I like to read John chapter 14 because this is Jesus again. This is Jesus a little farther on in his ministry. This is kind of seen as his farewell discourse or something. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry here in John, the end of his 3 years there, and he's talking, speaking again, but this is, he speaks of the same thing. So, I don't know how long it's been since you've read John 14, but if I had a favorite, it's one of my favorites in the Bible. There's some verses in here that are daily profound in my life. So let me just read it, follow along, because I think John chapter 14 explains this concept of Jesus saying that no one knows me except those who I choose to reveal myself to. What does he mean there? Are we talking serious Calvinism here? You know, doesn't know what that means. Serious Calvinism, that God chooses us and we don't choose him, and only those who are chosen by God are going to have a relationship, so Jesus is playing favorites or something. No, I don't think that's what he's saying, okay? Because he's going to explain here what he means by that. We all want to know God. Let me just say John 14 holds the key to that. It says it about as clearly as it can get. Here he is again talking about this yoke, and we said we're going to talk about the yoke. We need to keep that picture in perspective as we read this, okay? Remember I described what a yoke was. It's this big wooden piece that's, you know, two oxen wide, okay? Enough to keep them separated. And typically it was big and heavy, made out of wood, and formed two deals like this, and then came together in the middle, right? And it was big wood in the middle, okay? Carved out, made wide so that it would rest and carry the weight of whatever they were carrying and the ability to pull what they were carrying, carry that on top of their shoulders without digging in. Obviously, if it was a skinny little thing, it'd dig a hole in their flesh and do it. So it was made wide and smooth to sit over top of them, but it was a big wooden deal. And the way on each bow that went over the top and the yoke, there was a U-shape round, and I don't know how they made them, laminating stuff together or bending it or whatever, but there was a U-shaped, you know, a couple inches in diameter, another piece of wood, okay, that was bent exactly in a U like this. So you laid the yoke over the top of the oxen, and then you take this U-shaped piece, big piece, and you push it up. There's two holes in the top of the yoke, and you push this up against here, not hard as to choke, but solid as to you can't get out, okay? And you pull it up and then you stick a pin through it so it doesn't come out. I mean, it's important to think about what that would be, you know? It's important to think about the fact that that holds them in that yoke, right? I mean, you don't twist, there's no flex, it isn't like you've just got a harness on you. Okay, you've got a leather harness that's flexible and you can move, you can go where you want, kind of have a little bit of your own way. This is a wooden thing that goes over you that doesn't flex, it doesn't move, that's rigid, that's huge. Okay, the bottom U part is just to keep your head up against it. You can't do it, but your shoulders can only go so far. And you're yoked together, okay, in this deal. I mean, it's a very important, one of the things of do not be unequally yoked is something we should be very concerned about, because that we're told not to be unequally yoked in marriage, in business, in life. Okay, because the issue is, what if one ox wants to go one way and one the other? Doesn't work, does it? Right? There's no flex in this yoke. Right? An oxen are, you know, 1,000 to 2,000 pound animals depending on age and what they are. So if you're sitting here and this thing's around you and around your shoulders and held up against your neck, and you decide, no, I want to go this way, it doesn't work, does it? I mean, there's no going separate ways. There's a necessity of going the same way, right? You can't do it. One can't go forward, one can't go back. I mean, it doesn't work. You know, and typically if there was a rebellious, there was a lead ox that was the dependable, that was the sure, that was a not to get riled. I mean, this is a wild deal. I mean, this is not like you could lose your mind and start going crazy, because this is a yoke there. And even if this one did go crazy and you had an ox standing there with his yoke on this side of it, what are you doing? You know, you can't get away, you can't run, you can't leave, you can't go ahead, you can't fall behind. And typically, if there was an ox that wasn't willing to do what it was supposed to do, you put a big, strong lead ox with it, and guess what? You know, that's what it does. You know, it doesn't get away with it. Learns to submit to the yoke. The yoke is oftentimes in Old Testament scripture talked about the yoke of slavery. Okay? And that's something that, real quickly before we read John 14, Leviticus 26, verse 13, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Slavery in the Bible is described as the yoke of slavery often. Okay? There's a passage in the New Testament that says, or Paul says, if you are under the yoke of slavery, and he's speaking literally, okay? If you are under the yoke of slavery, you are to honor your master. Okay? And if he's a fellow believer and has slaves, you're to honor him, and you're not to take advantage of him because he's a brother. You're to honor him as your master. Big statement, I realize, because we grow up in a place where slavery is like the ultimate evil, right? It can be, because you don't have freedom. But understand this, that slaves of a good master in most of the world, for a good part of this world's living, slaves of a good master were much better off than most, right? They were taken care of. They had a place, they had food, they had shelter, they had security. If they're a good slave, life was pretty good. We don't understand that because we believe that we should all have the ability to become millionaires if we want, and nobody should hold us down from doing that. Okay? And subsistence living is like the epitome of terrible on doing that. But the truth is that some of the most secure subsistence livers, and subsistence living has actually been the predominant way of living on earth for most of the earth. We just happen to live in a capitalistic society that is rich and blessed in our resources and whatnot, and it hasn't led us to godliness. Never forget that. It's led us away from God, the prosperity in doing it. But subsistence living was good. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing, and God said, you know, so does the Bible promote slavery? No, it doesn't promote slavery. But it also says, do not be rebellious if you are a slave. So it was a little bit suspect in the Civil War and what happened there. I mean, that went both sides of the deal. Because if you were masters and you were oppressing your slaves, that's absolutely wrong. Okay? If you were oppressing them and some were. There was bad masters and there was good masters. What we need to understand is, and what we always need to keep in mind here, and what Jesus is saying, it's not that we get to be outside of a yoke. We don't get to be outside of a yoke. I realize that that is very un-American. All of us live under the yoke. Right? All of us. The issue is, what is that yoke? Who is our master? Who is alongside of us in that master? Who is the one driving the oxen? Who is the one we think, no way, man, we don't. No. Our life is about obedience to something or else. Our life is about submission to one thing or the other. What we don't, probably one of the great things in this country is to understand, if we don't understand and aren't willing to admit, is that under the yoke of our selfishness, under the yoke of ourselves, under the yoke of I and me wanting to do what I want, is a terrible slave, unsatiable taskmaster. Okay? Do we live for the approval of men, or do we live for the approval of God? Okay? We take that out, but I can't. Jesus has been talking about this in the last couple chapters, and it's very, very critical for us to keep in the forefront of our minds. Because we tend to run the extremes and go, you know, oh, you're an egotistical person that's just up on stage, wants to get all the glory and all the... No. Is our life consumed by the approval of men, gaining the approval of men and the acceptance of men, and my security comes from men, and my security comes from, or my rejection comes from men, and that's what's most important to me, is not being rejected and being accepted by? Or do I live my life to be accepted by God? Is the thing that motivates me and controls me the acceptance of God? And he says you can't do both. You can't have it both ways. You can't please God and man. You can't live for the approval of man and the approval of God. Okay? That's a very important thing for us to understand, because we don't believe that's true in this country. We believe that you can live the acceptance of man and the acceptance of God. We believe that we can add God to our lives and just make our lives better by doing that. But we cannot, God says you don't have it both ways. If you live for the acceptance of men, and again, we tend to look at the extremes and we never really associate ourselves with that. I want you all to consider, because we've been talking about this a little bit on Thursday night and talked about it some last week, because it's a very important thing. It's important to know when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a very important thing to understand of what the other yoke that we're under. Okay? And that yoke comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, comes from the approval of man. And we are not, none of us are free from that. All of us have been under that yoke. Okay? It begins in most of our families. And it's a very important thing for us to understand. Because our view of love and what love looks like comes from our families. Okay? Because that's where we're raised. And our worldly view, not our worldly view, our view, period, whether it's worldly or whether it's godly, it comes from our families as our baseline of love. Because that's our foundation of security. That's our foundation of who we are. That's our foundation of our identity. That's where we have our sense. That's where we're cared for. That's where we're nurtured physically, emotionally, mentally, as we grow up, hopefully spiritually. And what happens in that context determines our view of life and determines our view of love. Okay? Let me just say this, and I would ask you all to consider it. Unless mom and dad are living in the fear of God, subjected to the authority of God, living under the control of God, your view of love is very skewed. That's just the way it is. I'm not picking on anybody's family, but that's just the way it is. Okay? Most families have this sense of identity. Family pulls on all of us. Okay? One way or the other. Now you might be going, I'm done with family. I'm out of here. I don't care. There's nobody in this room that isn't compelled by family. Okay? That's not necessarily a wrong thing, but in most cases, it is. Because in most cases, mom and dad were not those people I just said. Okay? So therefore, what is this compelling nature of family? What is this view of love? What is this identity with in this need that I have, in this compelling desire I have to be close with my family? It's selfishness. Okay? I want to be, we dread the rejection of our family. We fear, we dread the disapproval of our family. It's amazing, because the more dysfunctional your family is, in most cases, the tighter pull it has on you. Right? Because that is a yoke, that is a burden that is insatiable. If my If my sense in my family, if love, as I understand it, okay? And try to follow with me a minute because this is really, really important. If my family is about making peace, being approved by, being accepted by, which is very important in our life. Our view of love is having your approval. Okay? Because that's what love of the family is. No matter how dysfunctional it is. That's what this intimate bond of the family is approval and approving of each other, not causing dysfunction. Okay? Is that love? Or is that selfishness? I'm sorry, it's selfishness. Okay? That intimate bond that holds us together, why we're so compelled to spend time and want to be with our family, in most cases, is not so that we can serve them. Because biblical love is about service. If mom and dad are under the authority of Jesus, submitted to the leading and the guiding and the authority of the Holy Spirit in their lives and are led, what does their life look like? Service. Their life is about, the example they set is about serving their children. And I'm not just talking about making dinner and cleaning the house. I'm talking about pouring their lives into their family. So what do kids learn? What's a kid natural thing? Well, a child naturally thinks the world revolves around me, right? That's just the way we're born, all of us, right? What is the parent's necessity to example and live? The world does not revolve around me. My happiness, my peace, my contentment, my security, my joy, all the things that I long for in life that we need in life, okay? That we need in life. God put that. We have a need for attention, for affection, for security. All of us do. That's not a wrong need. That's an inherent need in us. But the problem is how we fulfill that. If we fulfill that by taking, if we fulfill that by, and I don't just mean grabbing toys, although that's the beginning of it, but if we fulfill that, those needs that we have in ourselves by taking in, by rather than by pouring out, which goes contrary to our nature. Very contrary to our nature. If we do that, because our family will look, and it'll look like it has an intimate bond together. But really, the thing that really motivates us is I don't want to be rejected by. I don't want to go down this road because then they will kick me out. Because then they will not act like we're such a close family. Because then I will cause discord. And this happens in families to the extent that we don't even want to talk about when things are wrong. Let's pretend like it isn't. Okay? We don't want to deal with this because this is going to break this perception that we're close and we're tight and we really care about each other. When that really caring about each other is about taking. Making me feel secure. Making me have worth. Making me have value. When a biblical family, a godly family who is exemplifying godly love, agape love, as he talks about, will be about my purpose in my life is not about gaining from my family. My purpose in my life is about giving to my family. My purpose in life is about pouring out to my family. And we realize that by dying to myself and pouring out to family, that's where I find that true security and that true joy and that true peace and that true comfort and that true happiness. Not by doing this. Not by trying to make sure it's tight, making sure everything's together, making sure we get together, making sure we do this. That's not natural. It's not the way you're naturally going to happen. That will take a complete reorientation of that child's mind, obviously the parent's example, because if you don't live that, it doesn't matter what you teach. That's one of the great problems we have in the church in America today. Because what I'm saying is not anything new to teach, right? But the parents don't live it. And it doesn't matter if the parents don't live it. All you do is create a hard-hearted child. A child without ears to hear. A child who knows all the right answers, but those answers, even though they say this and they do this, it looks like this, because that's what it was example to me. And you create hard-hearted. You create the wise and the intelligent that are hard-hearted and miss Jesus. Rather than soft-hearted, malleable, pliable hearts of children. That are living under the trust, living trusting their father, believing what he says, and living it out. But again, what a father says is maybe 10% on the impact of a child. What a father does is 90%. It doesn't matter that we teach our kids correct intellectual understanding. It matters how we live. That's what matters. Okay? And for dads, same is true for mothers. Okay? What you say doesn't mean that much. It has some value if it's backed up your life. And if it's bad, it's bad. Really bad. If it's good, it's really good. But acting wrongly, saying the right thing, has no good value. All you're going to do is create hypocrites and hard-hearted children. It's about, what happens is that then our view of a family, because our family is mutual taking. That's what we take. We take whatever we can get. We take whatever we can gain. And we clutch to it and we hold to it because that's our identity and that's our worth and that's our value. We begin a pursuit of God. We begin to pursue God as we're older. We come to church. So how do we think family's supposed to look? How to be adored by others? How to gain my worth and my value from what you say about me? How to gain the validity of my life by what you say about me? How to gain that my identity as a believer, as a follower of God, is based on the reinforcement of the people around me? Because that's what my identity was in a family. That's what I looked like in a family. That's where it came from in a family. So we come into church as a bunch of takers. Okay? Living our lives to please men rather than living our lives to please God. Fearing the rejection of men more than we fear the rejection of God. Jesus said the way that we have a right relationship with Him, the way that we know Him, is by keeping His commandments, is by being submissive to Him. He says in verse 14, in that, if we do not realize, excuse me again, if we do not realize the yoke and the burden and the relentless taskmaster that that is, living our lives to please others, we're just blind. It's not that it's not true. We're just blind and foolish. Okay? Insatiable, relentless, never. Does a dysfunctional family that acts incredibly close and incredibly caring and incredibly committed bring fulfillment in anybody's life? Or is it insatiable? Let me just say, it's insatiable. Because it is. We always want more. We always long for more. We always want to try to make it be what we want it to be. It's insatiable. It will never bring those things. It's a terrible taskmaster. It's a terrible thing to be driven by. If we live our lives to honor and to please men, that's insatiable. Never fulfilling. Our ego was never meant to be fulfilled that way. Our lives were never meant to. We were not created as creatures to be intakers. We were created to be outpourers. That's how God created us. That is the image of God. That is the image of Him that we were given. And we will never be fulfilled doing this, pulling inwardly. We will never be fulfilled trying to fulfill ourselves. Never. It's insatiable. Oh no, it seems like I'm close. No, you're not. And no, you never will be. But if I just accumulate this, and if I just have a few more friends, or if you're single, if I just have that loving, perfect husband. Oh really? You want to ask the married couples about that? Okay? That all of a sudden everything got good and everything was fine and everything was happy? No. No. Marriage, if you understand marriage, it's about your sanctification, not about your happiness. Okay? Marriage is the pot that God puts you in to boil off the bad stuff. Okay? Right? Does it have the greatest rewards? Yeah. If you commit your life to serving each other, no matter how you feel, no matter how, about your happiness, tremendous fulfillment, tremendous joy, the greatest rewards in life, okay? If you go into marriage and you're a taker, okay? If you go into marriage and think that love is about me doing this, about getting fulfilled by someone else. Okay? If love is about me having my needs met. Family is about having my needs met. Okay? You go into marriage relationship like that, you will get your butt kicked from now until you quit it. Okay? Until you die. It will pound you. It will beat you. If you go into marriage thinking love is about me relentlessly pouring out without trying to have my needs met, you'll know peace and joy and fulfillment and happiness. You say, well, but what if they're not? What if they just take and take and take? You can save your marriage alone. Okay? You can pour out and do it God's way in spite of what they're doing, and it will change them. That's a big statement, I know. But it will change them. What happens, most people try to pour out. Okay, I'm going to try to pour out. Well, they didn't give back. I'm sick of this. I'm out of here. Okay? Well, that's not what he's talking about, pouring out. That's not what he's talking about, marriage. That's not what he's talking about, what love is. He's talking about you die to yourself and you pour out. This is the same thing in our relationship with Jesus. Okay? Well, Jesus, I've been trying. I've been really trying. I've been trying to be good. I mean, I didn't even go to that party and get drunk. I mean, come on, Jesus. Make my life better. Okay? That's ridiculous. It's about us dying to ourselves. That burden of self and filling self and the love that we think is family, which is really about having our needs met, having our emotional needs, our physical needs, and that's what it's about, that identity, that self-worth, that value. This is what I am because I'm part of something that's intimate. Well, explain mafia families to me. Okay? They're pretty intimate, aren't they? Pretty bound together, going to die for each other. Would we call that love? It's not love. Okay? That is not love. That is not anything that we should esteem as family value. Okay? Willing to die for each other? That's true. They're willing to buy till you break Cosa Nostra, or till you break the family rules, and then you're dead. Okay? Because you're not supposed to do that. It's not love. It's not laying your life down for each other. It's a sense of identity and a sense of worth and a sense of value that comes from this appearance and feeling of bound together in sick, selfish perversion and self-consumption. But that's what most families are. And again, the less secure they are because people are selfish takers, the more bound they are oftentimes together. The more they long for that. The more dysfunctional your family is, the more it holds on you and pulls on you. Because of this void and this emptiness, this inability to be fulfilling. But don't let your hearts be troubled, he says in John 14. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's our home. That's our family. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way. And this, okay, so that's Jesus. Man, he's kind of tough sometimes. The disciples thought the same thing, okay? And you know the way where I am going. Jesus just made that statement to his disciples, right? And Thomas, not just doubting Thomas, but Thomas, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me. Period. That's a pretty absolute statement. Jesus either was who he said he was, or he's delusional, but he's not one of the boys. One of the prophets, okay? He's an egotistical, delusional psycho. He claimed absolute exclusivity to the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been here so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? I think that was it. Jesus is, Jesus is a pretty intense dude, but dude, shouldn't say dude about Jesus, but pretty intense guy, okay? Whatever, yeah. Get some flip-flops on, I can say dude, okay? Until then, I shouldn't. And have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. This is quite similar to what he just said in Matthew earlier, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. You want to see some keys of the kingdom? You want Dad to throw you the keys here? And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Did you hear what he just said? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That should be something that we go, oh my gosh. God just said that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ah, there's a condition? Actually, there's a condition. Okay? There's an explanation for what it means in my name. Okay? In my name doesn't mean putting a tagline on. Right? Remember the dudes in Acts? That they were going out and they were casting demons out in the name of Jesus? Remember that? And what happened? How did that go? You know? Were they in his name? Or were they just using his name to try to validate what they were doing? To try to give it a tag mark on? Like we do most of the time when we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Like it's some magical formula. Okay? We say in Jesus' name. As long as we say in Jesus' name, then that's going to validate what it is. Really? They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. What happened? The demon goes, you know what? I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know you. And he beat him, stripped him naked, and sent him terrified running out of the house. Right? I would say they didn't understand the concept of in his name. Okay? I'd say they didn't. And let me just say, that's what happens in our lives. I mean, we might not be running around naked, beaten in the streets publicly, but we live our lives that way. Beat up, naked, vulnerable, because we're trying to just throw out this in Jesus' name, amen. What did he say? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We should try to understand what it means in his name. Part of it, he explains it right here. You know what it means in his name? In the name of the Lord and Master of the universe, of my life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Period. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not about feelings. It's not about, if you like me a whole lot, you will want to do what I please. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He's consoling his disciples because they're going, what in the world? You're going to leave here? And he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. That's an interesting statement. At this point, he says he abides with you. Okay? All right? The Spirit of truth. And he abides with you and will be in you. Right? It was a radical transformation at the day of Pentecost in the nature and character of how the kingdom of God functions on this earth. It's a profound one. Most of us go around in our lives. Most of us have lived most of our Christianity without the Spirit of God being in us. Okay? Not being born again. Not under the power of God. And most people in our culture don't. We say, we talk about being born again. We talk about, but we think that comes from acting like those guys did when they tried to cast demons out in the name of Jesus. Right? And then we live our life beat up and naked and out on the street and going, this kind of sucks. This is kind of impotent. Yeah, it is. Why? Because we didn't understand what it meant to be in the name of Jesus. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is one of my life verses, this next verse. Okay? Really important. He who has my commandments. Commandments? I thought we were under the law. This is Jesus saying, he who has my commandments. Okay? I don't know how we lose. We're not under the law. That means we're not under all these things that were written down in the law that was written in the old that was foreshadowing Jesus to come. And somehow we say, what Jesus told you to do, well, that's not law. That's not a commandment. Really? So your master, the king of the universe, the king of kings and lord of lords, tells you to do something or not to do something? Not a commandment? It's not a law? I think that's pretty ridiculous. What Jesus said to do, what Jesus says to do is a commandment. And he says that. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Not how you feel about me. It's he who has my commandments and keeps them. That's the one that loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose, I will reveal myself to him. So when we come back and says in Matthew chapter 11, and it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verse 21 of John, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Just so we can try to keep the lies of the enemy at bay as much as possible. We do not earn God's favor. I'm not saying that. But I am saying the recognition of Jesus as Lord, recognition of Jesus for who he is, will cause obedience. Period. Is it our works that cause to gain favor with God? No. But we do not have a right relationship with God without acknowledgement of who he is in his name. Okay? Not the idol we make up, not the little Jesus we have sitting out here to use when we need to, not the plastic Jesus, you know? One of my favorite words, you know, is I mean, terrible song. I forget who sang it, but I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I have my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. You know, I do sing that a lot to myself just because of the insanity of it. Because that's how most of us live our lives. We've got a little plastic Jesus that we call on when we need to. When we feel this need that we maybe pet or stroke or maybe put a candle in front of or do something. It's a sick deal. Okay? I mean that we are idolaters when it comes to Jesus. In the name of Jesus means acknowledging him as Lord, as our master. And the response to that will be disobedience or obedience? Obedience. Okay? You can say it. We'll be obedient. Is that what earns our favor with God? No. That will just be the response to a right acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It's called fruit. So if your life looks like it's in disobedience to who Jesus is, I don't care what you say with your mouth. You do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It doesn't matter. Because acknowledging Jesus as Lord will produce obedience to his commandments. And we say we want to know God. We say, I want a right relationship with you. Who he wills to reveal. Who Jesus said, and those who I choose to reveal God to. Is any of us not asked Philip's question? Just show us the Father, man. I want to know the Father. How do we know the Father? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose, I will reveal myself to him. You want to know Jesus? Be obedient. Well, wait a minute. When I get it all become wise and intellectual, and I understand it all, then I'll obey him. Till then, I can just play ignorant, and I don't really know, and I'm not sure if Jesus said that or not, and that church says Jesus didn't say that, and that church says Jesus didn't say it, that church says Jesus said this, and so we can't really know, and this is David, and David's kind of out there anyway. What does he say? Okay? What does he say? I forget, I don't know exactly, and I've been meaning to do this, and I will do this at some point. I think there's 120 direct commandments in the New Testament. How many do you know? Okay? How obedient are we? I'm not talking about the Old Testament. There's a bunch in there too. Okay? That aren't antiquated. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. That a relationship in acknowledging God for who he is and living our life out will fulfill the law. Okay? If I love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and should God love my neighbor as myself, I will not lie to him, to my neighbor, or to anyone. I will not be a hypocrite. I will not steal. I will not commit adultery. Okay? I will not do that. I will honor my mother and my father. I will fulfill the law. Okay. But the New Testament, there's commandments in the New Testament. I thought we were under grace and we could kind of do what we want. And God just overlooks our disobedience and sin. That's not God's grace. Okay? God's grace is not ever overlooking sin. If you do that, you spit on Jesus on the cross. God kills his son for my sin. Not so that I should grace abound, that we should we sin, keep sinning so that grace will abound even more? Paul says that's a ridiculous understanding of what grace means. If we understand that my sin put Jesus innocent on the cross, I'm willing to continue to sin? That's a very bad misunderstanding of what happened at the cross. Okay? That's a complete misunderstanding. Grace is God saying, in spite of your deserving of death, I have made a way for you to be forgiven and to be right with me. In your sinful flesh, I have paid the price for your sin so that you can live with me. I have paid the price to free you from slavery. I have bought you with the price. Okay? That's grace. Not because I deserve it. It's unmerited favor towards me. Not because I deserve it. Because his unmerited favor towards me. I did not merit it. I did not earn it. God says, I bought you. I bought you to set you free from that yoke of slavery. He called the yoke of slavery Egypt. Egypt is the symbol of our old life. It is the picture of what it looks like to live in the flesh, to live in our sin. To live outside of the authority of God in the kingdom of God. When he called them out of Egypt, he called them out of Egypt. He says, I set you free from the yoke of slavery. The same slavery now he calls us from, the yoke of sin. Okay? The yoke of slavery that we live under. The yoke of self. Is fulfilling self ever going to be fulfilling? I mean, you guys, it's a ridiculous thing. Look at those who have tried it. You want to talk about ultimate, oh yeah, well, just trying to make myself happy, that'll work if I just have this little thing and this. Why don't you talk? We have a lot of examples, and this valley's full of them even, of people who have the ability to go, well, this would make me happy, okay. This would make me happy, okay. This would make me happy, okay. Has that ever gone well for anyone? No, it hasn't. I mean, we think we'd be happy if we had a box of Cracker Jacks. They think they'd be happy if they had a box, if they had a yacht. But let me just tell you, they're no more happy than we are there, than we are with our Cracker Jacks. A temporary pacification in your mouth. It doesn't do it. Self-fulfillment doesn't. You know? I mean, there's example after example of the ridiculousness of it. My prime example, and the one that always has been impacted on my life and continues to be, is Solomon. True man, historical figure, okay? Wealthiest man on the face of the earth in his day, okay? Wisest man on the face of the earth in his day. The ability to do anything and fulfill anything. Read Ecclesiastes. You want to see what fulfilling, having the means to do whatever you wished gets you? Okay? It will not go well. Okay? It will not go well. Solomon says, it was all vanity. It was all vanity. One of the reasons positive living in this valley, I think, for my kids growing up is that I could say, money won't make you happy, and rightfully they look at me and go, how do you know, Dad? You know? You're not rich. You don't know. It seems like it would. Well, look around. Look around. This valley's full of money that doesn't make happy. Solomon says it's vanity. The only thing worthwhile under the sun was a right relationship with God and finding fulfillment in the labor of your hands. Okay? Powerful. Powerful. Like 7 times he says, finding fulfillment in the labor of your hands is the only value under the sun. Being obedient to God. Doing what you're supposed to do. Get your butt out of bed and go to work. And being obedient to God is the only thing that brings some level of satisfaction in this life. Not the things that come from that. Living for the weekend. You'll see all kinds of good commercials today about what will make you happy. What won't make you happy. You know, we're all living for the weekend. I mean, all week people have lived for this weekend, right? For today, right? I'll think about it. I mean, it's sick. Well, I got to get chairs. I got to get this. We got to have a big Super Bowl party and make us happy. Okay? Obviously, that Super Bowl party isn't going to make you happy. I don't care whose house it's at. You know? No, to me, what I hope in you people showing up at Levi and Jesse's house, it should be the intimate fellowship of believers that makes you happy. Okay? That's the only thing you're going to find fulfillment. Who wins or who doesn't win, it's going to be done. It's going to be like a good dinner. It's going to get flushed down the toilet pretty quick and it don't matter. Okay? Okay? It doesn't. It doesn't matter. Okay? All that seemed like it was so important, it was so good and had such value, really? Check it out. Okay? Okay? It's the same thing. It's the same thing with the Super Bowl, right? When it's done, it's kind of like, I've never ended a Super Bowl game where I went, well, that was kind of anticlimactic. I mean, it seemed like the biggest event in the earth right now. And empty. Okay. The yoke, you know, we didn't spend a lot of time on the yoke, but I ask you all to consider what that looks like. There was a point where it's, and I'm not sure because we don't really see it, but I don't know that it's, that Jesus is the master of the oxen that is, has them under the yoke. I think that's more what he's talking about. You know, I inferred last week that come alongside me, Jesus is in the yoke with you. I struggled with that this week. You know, I'm not sure that that is what he means. He says that I am gentle and I am humble of heart. And is a master driving the oxen. How much weight is he going to put on what he asks you to pull? How many forks going down in the ground is he going to ask you to dig through? You know? How big of a cart, how heavy of a cart is he going to ask you to pull in doing that? What kind of a taskmaster is it? Because he's gentle and he's humble. Realize it, and I think it's a good symbolism for us to understand. We can fight at the yoke. How's that going to go for the ox, man? Dumb ox, right? How well is that going to go? It's not going to go well, okay? What is the right thing to do? The right thing is to be under the trust of your master who doesn't put too much burden on you. He doesn't ask you to do things that you're not capable of. Okay? His yoke is easy because he's a loving master. But we're under a yoke. Think about that. It's been a good thing for me to visualize. To think that this isn't something, I mean, I can kick and scream and do what I want. What good does it do? The only way to do it and have it be successful and have it be positive is submit to the yoke. The one who has my commandments, he keeps them. That's the one that loves me. And the one that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. That's the words of Jesus. We want to know this, Jesus? Be submissive. Start being obedient. Okay? Start learning what he asks of us. Start learning those 100+ commandments. Okay? Because the concept that we're not under the law, we are under the authority of Jesus. And if he told us to do something, guess what? We should look for those things. We should want to know those things. He says that it's easy, it's light, because the yoke of self is unmerciful. Okay? The yoke of self-fulfillment is burdensome. Will pound you, will leave you empty, will leave you tired, will leave you depressed, will leave you weary. The only way that we will know that happiness and fulfillment in a life that is secure is by submitting to the yoke of Jesus and pouring our lives out. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful that you have done nothing but proven yourself trustworthy. There's never a history that we have of you that proves yourself untrustworthy. God, forgive us for having a wrong impression of Jesus as sometimes untrustworthy. Because he says things that are troublesome, that burden us, that bother us, that we just want to look over, read over, avoid. That's a wrong thing. You've always proven yourself to be trustworthy. Jesus, I thank you that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you have a side of you that is absolutely to be feared, but is humble and gentle. And we can trust. You're not going to drive us and beat us into despair or exhaustion or ruin. It doesn't mean that we don't submit to the yoke and the load that you put on us. Because to do anything else is to be rebellious. I thank you in a way that you made it so simple that it isn't about our wisdom and understanding of theology and doctrine. It's about obedience to what you tell us to do. And that is a start. It's not an end, that's a start. It starts with obedience. Being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of you, is about being a follower, following you as you're in your leading. That is the beginning for all of us, and it's the end for all of us. And there comes a point where we realize that to try to serve two masters is empty and hollow and defeating and can't be done. It is necessary for us to love the one and disregard the other. And that's our lives. Disregard my will, my desire, my dreams, my goals, my happiness, my fulfillment, the things I need. And to live my life pouring out and trust you. That your load is easy. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. That you know, there's not a hair on my head that you don't have numbered. You know the details of my life. You know the rejection. You know the fears. You know my character, my nature. You know my man to my core. And you will not ask of me what I cannot do. Mine is to be submissive to you and to be obedient to pour my life out. God, I want to pray for protection on today in this. Actually, my heart is, it's hard for me because my heart is so burdened for the sex trade that's going on, the sex slavery that's going on in direct relationship to the Super Bowl. Thousands and thousands of girls in slavery, literal slavery in this world, going to be used and abused as sexual objects by sick men. God, please protect, redeem. I know there's been a fair amount of we're going to try to do something about this because it's become public. I don't know. We have perverse men and perverse policemen and perverse godless people. They're not going to prevent it. So God, please protect these girls. I don't know how that looks. God, cause us to not just be hedonistic Americans as we get together, as my brothers and sisters get together, cause them to realize that is the bond. Cause them to drink what they should and not drink what they shouldn't. Cause them to enjoy the camaraderie and love and fellowship that would be honoring to you. It's okay to jump up and down and scream at things. It's all right to joy. Enjoy that. Cause them to realize that loving each other is really what they're called to. I thank you that you care. I think you care about our lives and our intimate details of our lives. I thank you that you, as a craftsman, create a yoke that doesn't have sharp edges. This gives us the ability to do what we're supposed to do and what we need to do without causing undue stress. I ask you to cause my brothers and sisters to consider the baseline of family, therefore the baseline of love, and to reconsider that, to objectively be able to look at that. What was really the baseline of our families? Was it the fear of rejection of men? The fear of discord with men? Or was it pouring ourselves out in service to each other? And it's important that we look at that, not so we trash people and trash our families, but so we reorient in our view of what a family should be like and what love should be like. We're able to conform to your image of love and family. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come on earth and give us this example of your character and your nature in this view, in this image of God. Cause us to take that as important. Amen.